Well, it's been nice for Darlene and I to be back at Storybook for this year. I'm always intrigued by the way the Lord intersects our lives with Christians from so many different areas and different parts of the world, as well as here in the United States. It's been nice to see you folks, meet some of you for the first time, and hopefully it won't be the last time. At least if it is down here, we'll see you in heaven. I've been sharing with you each morning a couple of testimonies from those who are involved in the Emmaus work. And I just wanted to read a little bit of an extended, it'll only take us about 2 or 3 minutes, but an extended report from David Blevins, a Northern Islander who has been spending time in Vietnam. And I read you just a little bit yesterday of how he has introduced the Emmaus courses into Vietnam. And he gives just a bit of an update that I thought you might find interesting, so I'll just take a moment and read it to you. He says, "It was with much trepidation that I returned to Ho Chi Minh City at the beginning of July, having been apprehended at a house meeting last October and warned off about returning to the same place. Since our first visit, we had been exercised about obtaining a suitable correspondence course in the Vietnamese language. As it is not possible for us to remain in the country for any length of time because of the security situation, then distance learning seems to be the only way forward for the local believers at present. After many inquiries, the Lord answered our prayers, and with the help of an American brother from California, we obtained necessary introductions and were able to retrieve Emmaus correspondence courses in Vietnamese. We were able to copy 50 units of what the Bible teaches and lessons for Christian living. These were used by young believers, and it was thrilling to see their faces when they received them. It is important to make sure these new Christians have a good foundation before tackling deeper matters. We were also able to leave with them a laptop computer and accessories kindly donated by a brother from a North Ireland assembly. This will be a good help in their study and in communication with us. We met each morning around 8:30 and continued until 4:30 in the afternoon, changing locations every other day for security reasons. How they love the Lord and delight in His Word. Their attention during study time was to be commended, and they followed this up by asking questions and having open discussion periods to be sure everyone understood the passage under consideration. One of the study groups had to travel for many hours over treacherous roads and very hazardous conditions to come to Ho Chi Minh City. Motorcycle is the main form of transport in the country, and it is very dangerous. Traveling back and forward to our meeting every day is very nerve-wracking. Twice we saw fatal accidents involving motorcycles." Not nice for me to hear because I enjoy riding motorcycles. "Twice we saw fatal accidents involving motorcycles, and from one point of view, this is very upsetting. It is even more dangerous in the wind and rain. The neighbor of a brother who opened his house to us was going by motorcycle to pick his son up from the kindergarten school. En route, he was caught in one of those flash downpours, and a branch fell off a tree, hitting him on the head, killing him outright. This was a very sad and hopeless situation to witness, as he was not saved. So one must realize the tremendously difficult conditions our brethren in Vietnam live under and the dangers involved in attending meetings. In another part of Ho Chi Minh City, some believers started to build a small hall, as they say in the Northern Ireland, to meet in. When they had the framework and the floor in place, the police came on the scene and started to knock it down. It was a very hostile situation, and the police stated that the building was not to be erected or they would face the consequences of breaking the law. Despite the building being razed to the ground, the believers continued to meet together in the open air under umbrellas. We visited a leper hospital about 2 hours' drive from the city. The need, both spiritual and physical, is overwhelming, but their courage in the face of great hardship is so strong. Lepers, along with their families, are put out of their villages whenever they contact the disease. and must come to the hospital and the compound for safety and somewhere to live. In the city, we also visited a cancer hospital where we spoke to the pharmacist and the doctor about the enormous need for medicine and medical equipment. There are many Christian patients in both these hospitals, and it is to these dear saints we turn our attention. As we remember our privileged position in the free West, we must also acknowledge our responsibilities to our brothers and sisters who are suffering for righteousness' sake. And then Dave just concludes his message by asking prayer for five things: for the salvation of souls in Vietnam, the believers and their families, those in prison for their faith in the gospel, the needs of the believers in the cancer and leper hospitals, and those who travel to help in the work of the Lord. So you can really get some idea of how difficult it is in that country, which, as I mentioned a couple of days ago, has really been closed to the gospel for many, many years. I guess probably the largest evangelical work in the last 60 years was probably the Christian Missionary Alliance. I don't know that there were many other evangelical groups in the area in the 40s and 50s, but they were responsible for translating a number of our courses, and we're grateful now that they can be introduced. So if you remember in the future in your personal devotions, or as you're making lists for prayer for the assembly or local church that you're a part of, it would be nice if you could pray specifically for the Emmaus work in Vietnam. Now we come to our last study this morning. I'd like to ask you to turn to the book of Colossians, chapter 1. We've been doing topical studies this week, and on Monday we talked about the need to guard our hearts, because out of it flow the issues of life. Whatever is in our heart, that will reflect itself in our behavior. On Tuesday we talked about the problem of coping with discouragement. And I would just like to highlight one more time that there is a difference between organic depression and reactive discouragement. I read a book some time ago by a medical doctor, a Christian medical doctor, and the title of the book was Why We Shoot Our Wounded. And the whole thesis of the book was addressed to the point that so often in Christian churches that we don't understand organic depression. And sometimes, because we may think that it's a spiritual issue, then we write these people off and we assume either that they're not saved or that they're not in a very good spiritual condition. But I don't believe that's true. I don't think the scripture teaches that, and I don't think experience bears that out. And so I think when we're dealing with people in a pastoral setting, that we really need to remember that there is a distinction between the two. And what you and I were talking about the other morning was really more reactive discouragement, which has to do, which is more of a spiritual issue, of the way that we respond to the circumstances that we find ourselves in. And I thought that Psalms 42 and 43 gives us a beautiful portrait of a man who was discouraged, but at the same time he could dialogue with himself, and he discovered some ways that he could deal with his own reactive discouragement. And then on Wednesday, we talked about five principles for holy living. And yesterday, we kind of really went off into another area and talked a little bit about angels. And I really hope, and I'm sure my brother John will say the same thing, that we hope that this week what we've shared with you has not been just a little bit to put into your mind, but we hope that it's something that will actually reflect itself in your life. I don't think, for myself anyway, when I speak, I really would like to think that I'm actually helping someone in their Christian experience. I think so often when you do a lot of preaching, that it can almost become a profession. And you begin to give your messages, and you're kind of satisfied with your messages, and yet you don't really care whether it's really helping people or not. And I think in a pastoral setting that the Word of God would teach us that we must really preach so as to affect each other's lives. And I hope that that's been a little bit helpful this week. Now, this morning I'd like to just read Paul's prison prayer, one of Paul's prison prayers in Colossians chapter 1. I would like to encourage you, I don't know whether you've made a study of this or not, but there are a number of prayers strung out through Paul's letters. Some have more prominence than others. There are two in the book of Ephesians, in chapter 1 and chapter 3. There is one in Philippians chapter 1 and one here in Colossians chapter 1. These are the four most prominent prayers of the Apostle Paul. And as John mentioned the other evening, as he has studied them throughout the years, it has really changed his prayer life. I wish I could say that, because I think I find, as most Christians do, that praying is the most difficult area of Christian experience. I remember hearing Billy Graham say once on one of his crusades that the most difficult part that he found of Christian living was to maintain his prayer life. And I think all of us will admit that. But I think there's another lesson here. I think if you want to find out the kinds of issues that God is concerned about in the lives of his people, you read the prayers of the Apostle Paul. Because he strikes a depth in Christian living that so often is missing in many of our experiences. It has always struck me that with the exception of one verse in 2 John, there is not one instance in the New Testament of praying for people's physical needs. It's always a spiritual need. Now, that doesn't mean we shouldn't pray for physical needs, obviously. But I think that it's telling us that God is primarily concerned not so much about our physical health as he is about our spiritual health. And that's why we can have poor physical health. But if our spiritual health is right, then we are in the condition that God wants us to be in. And so I would just encourage you to read the prayers of the Apostle Paul. I think your own prayer life could be deepened, and I think also you would find out some kinds of things that you could actually be praying for others. Dr. Graham Scroggie, many years ago, wrote a book entitled Methods for Prayer. And one of the things that he suggested, and I've tried to practice this some over the years, not all the time, but I think it's a healthy practice. He suggested that we take the words of Scripture and turn them into our prayer language when we pray. And as we read through this prayer together this morning, think about that in relationship to the next time you pray in your local church meeting. If you're struggling to think of something to pray for someone because you may not know any of their specific needs, just turn the words of Scripture into prayer, and you'll have something that will touch the heart of God and obviously will be the will of God because it's recorded in His Word. So let's take a few minutes and just read Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 12. Paul says, "For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may have a walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light." Now, I take it in the text that that's where the prayer ends, but then Paul expands upon some of the things that he's prayed about in the remaining part of Colossians chapter 1. In 1963, during the summer of 1963, I was employed as the front desk person at Emmaus Bible School in Oak Park, Illinois. Darlene and I had just been engaged, and we had set September 7th as the date we were to get married. And one Saturday afternoon, I was sitting at the front desk. It was rather quiet. And I flipped on the radio and picked up a conference in Winona Lake, Indiana. And in bygone years, I haven't heard if there's even a conference there now, but in bygone years, they used to have some of the really really, really good Bible teachers across the country. And on this particular Saturday afternoon, Lehman Strauss was giving an exposition of Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 to 12. And I've always liked Lehman Strauss. I've enjoyed his books. I've found them a great help in my personal study. So I was sitting there listening to him work his way through this marvelous prayer. And suddenly the front door of Emmaus opened, and in walked a crippled man. And there were two women with him. And the two women went into our lobby area in the old school, and the man hobbled over to the front desk and asked if he had permission to just look around the main area of the school. Well, it really wasn't that big. There was two classrooms and a gym, and that was about it. And so I said, sure. So he disappeared down the hallway with these two ladies. And then, well, maybe 10 minutes later, he came back. And the two women went back into the lobby area and sat down, and he came over to the desk. He didn't say anything, but he started listening with me as I was listening to Lehman Strauss. And after maybe 5 or 10 minutes, he said, do you have a piece of paper and a pencil? And I said, yes. So I gave them to him and pushed them across the desk, and he wrote out something on it. And he said, thank you very much. And he turned and hobbled over to the door. The two women joined him. He went out, and I never saw the man again. After he left, I picked up the little piece of paper that he had left on the front desk there. And I found the most marvelous outline of Paul's prayer in Colossians chapter 1. And at the bottom, he signed it, Leonard Hewlett. Now, many of you folks will not have heard of him, but Leonard Hewlett was one of the most remarkable Bible teachers in New Zealand in the last century. He wrote a number of books. A man who was very, very gifted in Bible teaching. And little did I know, if I had, I probably would have picked his brain and talked to him more about spiritual things. But he left me the little outline, and the outline was titled, A Day Lived in the Will of God. And there are four parts to the day. There is sunrise, and there is sunshine. Sometimes there's a shadow, and there is sunset. And over the years, I threw that little note away. This has been over 35 years ago, and that little outline has stuck in my mind all these years. And what I'd like to do this morning is maybe just on those four points, just to close our studies here at Storybook Family Camp for this week, so far as my personal ministry is concerned. A day lived in the will of God. You know that all of us, our lives, the value of our lives will be the value of each day in its sum total. And if you and I want our lives to count for God, it means that we should be concerned about the smaller increments of life, and that we should really want to live each day in the will of God. There are four parts to the day. First is sunshine. When I was a boy in West Virginia, I used to love to go squirrel hunting in the fall of the year. I don't do that so much now. But I would get up early in the morning, take my dad's 12-gauge shotgun. I was obviously old enough to take one and go by myself. And I would climb up into the mountains in West Virginia, the Appalachian Mountains, and I would be up there well before daylight. And I did what they call in West Virginia still hunting. You just sit very quiet and you wait for squirrels to come along the ground or to see them in the trees, and then you take the opportunity to take aim and see if you can take a few home with you. And I would oftentimes go up to the top of a mountain. I'd be there before daylight. And I would be sitting there when the sun shone its first rays over the mountains. It is a very special time of the day. And if you and I want to live a day in the will of God, Paul tells us here that the sunrise of that day is being filled with the knowledge of His will. Now, it's obvious, isn't it, that if we're to live a true life, the kind of life that God wants us to live, it must involve His will for us, doesn't it? And when Paul uses the word His will in the text that we've just read, he's not referring so much to the will of God so far as the current events of the world, or the politics of the world, or where the world is going, or the plan that God has for the world. I don't think he's even particularly talking about the will of God as it relates to church polity, that is, to how we are to operate in the New Testament church, although I think that's very, very important. But what Paul is really talking about here is that we might be filled with the knowledge of his will in terms of the moral conduct of our lives. Because if God's supreme purpose is to transform us into the moral image of the Lord Jesus, if that's his chief aim for us, then obviously it means that he's concerned about the ethics, the practical righteousness, the morality of our lives. And so when Paul prays here that we might be filled up to the full with the knowledge of his will, he's talking about the practical conduct of the way we live. Now, he prays that we might be filled with the knowledge of his will. It's interesting in the New Testament, there are two different Greek words that translate two different ideas of knowledge. One has to do more with objective knowledge. The other has to do more with subjective knowledge. One has to do with the knowledge of apprehension with the mind. The other has to do with the appropriation of that truth into our lives. Or we might say that one is the knowledge of the intellect and the other is the knowledge of experience. And it's interesting to me that generally in the New Testament, not exclusively, but generally in the New Testament, you'll find that second meaning of the word knowledge. He's concerned about the experiential knowledge of his people. And there's a vast difference between intellectual and experiential knowledge. I like what Dr. Graham Scroggie said on one occasion. He said that the knowledge Paul is speaking about here is not the arrangement of the truth in our minds, but it's the regency of it in our hearts. So what Paul is concerned about here is the will of God for us in the moral and ethical sense. And there is a vast difference between studying the text of the Bible with the mind, filling it with the words of Scripture, which we should do because everything's built on that. But God is concerned that we go one step further and we put that into practice in our lives. And that's what he's referring to here in Colossians chapter 1. Many years ago, I've always had an interest in airplanes since I was a little boy. Before I was 11 years of age and I had an accident that took sight in my right eye, I dreamed for the day that someday I would be a fighter pilot. I was looking forward to the day that I could join the Air Force and hopefully would qualify and I would be able to fly one of the fighter jets. Well, that day never arrived for me because of the accident. But I never lost my interest in airplanes. So back in 1976 or 77, I can't remember which year it was, I became so intensely interested again in maybe learning to fly small aircraft. So I went to the FAA out near Wheaton, Illinois, and I went in and explained to them that I was interested maybe in joining a Cessna training program, but that I only had one, I could only see out of one eye. Was it possible? And I still remember saying, oh, sure, there's no problem, since we have one-armed guys flying little planes and men with just one leg that are flying small aircraft. So that obviously was good to hear. So I enrolled and I went through a Cessna training program. In the first few weeks, all I did was sit in front of a TV with a video and I did what they call ground school. And you learn all about the structure of an aircraft. You learn how the wind affects aircraft and all those sorts of things. That's very important when you're learning to fly. And I was cramming my mind with knowledge about aircraft. But then the day came when my flight instructor took me out and we, for the first time, flew around the airport and we did what they call touch and goes. And I started that little aircraft. Suddenly, I was experiencing a new kind of knowledge. I had knowledge in my mind about the aircraft. But when I actually got in it and actually flew it, then there was a different kind of knowledge that I experienced. And that's what Paul is talking about here. He's talking about that kind of knowledge which is experiential in nature. Now, Paul tells us that we're to be filled with this. Well, the question is, how does he fill us? Well, it's not the same as if, you know, John Duckhorn and I really like coffee. And, you know, when we want to fill up the cup, we want to get it up to the brim so that we can enjoy all of it. Well, the Christian life isn't like that in the sense that here we are empty vessels, and God, somehow or other, in a mystical way, pours in his will so that we all of a sudden have a full knowledge of what he wants us to do. It doesn't work that way. It's a growing experience. And the way we are filled with the knowledge of his will is by studying the Bible, obeying the Scriptures, and placing our faith and our love in the Lord Jesus. And as we do that, then we find that the knowledge and the insight that God gives through the written word becomes part of our experience. So he prays in this passage that we're to be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Now the wisdom there really means practical insight. And spiritual understanding has more to do with how to apply that truth to our lives. So you can see that the whole context is emphasizing practicality in the Christian life, that we are to understand the will of God from the Word of God. And then when we walk in faith and obedience, God opens up the vistas of our understanding so that we understand it practically, and then he gives us insight in how to apply that to our lives. I think that's really such an important truth. Augustine once said, faith is understanding step. That is, that if we want to understand, we must exercise faith. I think it was Pascal who once said that in the world, things have to be known in order to be loved. But in spiritual things, things have to be loved in order to be known. So if we want to understand the will of God, we must exercise faith in God himself. Augustine understood that, and so he said, faith is understanding steps that guides us into understanding when we have faith, but understanding is faith's reward. So as we exercise faith and obedience in the Word of God, he gives us insight, and that faith helps us to translate that into our personal experience. So if we want to live a day in the will of God, we want to enjoy the sunrise of that day, then we must be filled up to the full with a knowledge of his will. And then the second thing that Paul prays for in this passage is that we would put it under the title of the sunshine of the day. That's the day, and on a given summer day at least, when that's when we get the warmth and the sunshine, and that's where we spend most of our time working. And he tells us in verse 10 that the sunshine of a day lived in the will of God is to walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. The Christian life is really a walk of relationship and fellowship with the Lord Jesus. And the purpose of knowing God's will in verse 9 is to enable us to walk in a worthy way of the Lord. That is, very simply, it just means to be holy, to follow God's will and to do what he wants us to do. Now, the motive for this kind of life is because we want to please him. And I think we understand, don't we, the difference between pleasing and just doing what's expected of us. One of the great dangers in some evangelical churches, when they take a list of negatives and they develop a list of taboos, and some of these are things that even non-Christians don't do, but we make this list of things and we think that if we can obey those, that we have become spiritual men and women. And we become more concerned about just getting by with as little as we can get by with. But when we want to please a person, we're not only concerned about what they say and what they want, but we're concerned about their heart. It's a bit like a child who wants to please his mom and dad because he loves them. Now, I heard a story once. I don't know whether this is fictitious or not, but it does illustrate a point. There was a point once, I heard a story once of a girl who went to the public library. And she picked up this book. She had a rather interesting title. She picked it up and took it back home and began to read it. But as she began to read it, she found out it wasn't as interesting as the title was. And so she put it aside. She lost interest. Some months later, she heard that the author of that book was coming into town to give a series of lectures at a local high school. And because she recognized his name, she thought, well, she would go listen to him. So she went and she listened to his first lecture, she listened to his second lecture, she listened to his third lecture, and a friend of hers introduced her to the lecturer. And almost immediately they could tell there was some kind of a connection between this young woman and this man who had come to lecture. And he asked her if he could take her out for dinner. And he took her out, and with time, interest in the two began to grow, and eventually they got married. And after they got married, she went back and picked up the book again and began to read it. And this time, it was a very thrilling book to her. Why? Because she loved the author. And I think that's what Paul is telling us here, that when we love the author of this book, we will want to do more than just obey what he says, but we'll want to explore, come to know him in such a way that we want to explore his every desire for our lives. Another story that I think maybe will illustrate this point. In the last 20 years, one of the more popular authors was a man by the name of Philip Keller. I suspicion some of you have read some of his books. He was raised in Kenya, East Africa. Very, very brilliant man. Written books about animals and was quite a remarkable man. But he tells in a book that he wrote called Lessons for a Sheepdog that he decided he wanted to raise sheep up in western British Columbia. And he bought this rundown old farm area, had a little bit of land on it, and he bought himself some sheep. But he didn't know anything about raising sheep. So he put an ad in the paper that if anyone had a sheepdog that they would like to sell, and he gave his telephone number, then they could call, and he would go purchase it. So he put it in, and some days later, he received a telephone call, and the lady said, I have a dog, and if you come and you like him, you can take him. You don't have to pay anything for him. So Philip Keller tells that he went and came up, pulled up to the house in his truck, knocked on the door, and this lady came to the door, and they went around the side of the house to the back, and there was a large pen, and inside the pen was a scraggly-looking sheepdog. And he could tell immediately that it was a dog that had been abused in its past, because it was frightened and didn't seem to be a friendly kind of dog. And the woman said, if you would like him, you can take him. So he decided to take the dog, and he managed to get it in the truck, took it back to his farm. He had his own pen. He put the dog in it, but he never forced anything with the dog. He would go out in the mornings, and he would set a plate of food inside the pen, and he would go back in the house and watch out the window to see what the dog would do. After a long period of time, the dog would slink up and begin to eat the food. As time went on, he was able to go out, and the dog would actually walk toward him when he brought the food. But he would keep his distance until Philip Keller left. And then he would eat the food. Well, the day came when he realized that he was going to have to find out if the dog would stay with him, if he was going to use him as a sheepdog. And so he opened up the gate to the pen, and the dog sped away in a moment of time. Several days went by, and he was out on the hillside with his sheep. And he was standing with his hands behind him, watching the sheep. The hillside went up behind him. And suddenly he became aware, as I think you've experienced too, that, you know how sometimes you have that experience that somebody's watching you, but you don't know where they're at? Well, he just felt that there were eyes on him, and he turned around and looked, and just up the hill there was a large rock, and he saw this dog just peering over the rock. All he could see was the end of his nose to the top of his head. And then suddenly the head disappeared. Several more days went by, and he was standing in the same area. And suddenly he felt something lick his hands that he had extended behind his back. And he turned around, and there was that beautiful sheepdog. He said that was the beginning of a friendship that he said I could never explain in words. He said it was the most brilliant sheepdog in the whole area. People used to come from miles around to watch this dog. Heard the sheep, and he said that this dog, he said you could look at its eyes and almost tell that the thing that dog wanted more than anything else was to please his master. You see, that's what the Lord wants from us. If we're to walk worthy of him, and if we're to please him, then he wants us to love him and he wants us to please him. Well, the worthy walk of the Lord as we're proceeding in the sunshine of the day is that we be fruitful in every good work. Now, this is an interesting statement. It really means more than the results of fruit in a person's life. You and I could go out and, say, have a door-to-door campaign and make contact with a few people, start a Bible study, and we see fruit in the sense that some people are saved, and we're grateful for that. But that isn't what Paul's talking about here. He uses very precise wording when he says being fruitful in every good work. And that means that in the process of doing a work, we're fruitful, even though we don't see any results at the end. Many years ago, there was a Muslim missionary, a missionary to Muslim people in Morocco, an Englishman by the name of Eric Fisk. And Eric Fisk went out to Morocco. He worked for 40 years in that country. He saw a few believers, saw a few Muslims come to know Christ. And he actually saw some of them beginning to meet in little small groups in different areas in Morocco. But as he records in his book, at the end of 40 years, when he had to retire and return back to England because of health, there wasn't one Muslim convert that he could find. And there wasn't one group of little Christians that were meeting together after 40 years of labor. So he had no observable results when he left the country. But during all those 40 years, he was fruitful in what he was doing. And I hope that that encourages me, because we don't always see fruit, do we? We'd like to see it. But in the process, God is doing something in our lives as we're seeking to serve him, even when we have in mind that we'd like to see some results. So he wants us to be fruitful in every good work. And then part of living a day in the will of God, the sunshine part of the day, is increasing in the knowledge of God. Now the word knowledge in verse 10 and the word knowledge in verse 9 is the very same word. And what Paul is really saying to us in this passage is that as we walk worthy of the Lord, as we walk in obedience to the Lord, our relationship with the Lord Jesus will deepen. And we will grow more and more in our personal and practical understanding of the Lord in our lives. That's the sunshine of the day. We're to be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that we will walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Now, thirdly, just as we have found here at Storybook Camp this week, we've had some sunshine, we've had some rain, we've had some shadow days, haven't we? And in all of our lives, sooner or later, there will be shadow experiences. And Paul addresses that in verse 11. He says, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, for all patience and long suffering, with joy. And I would suggest to you that that is, Paul has in mind those shadow times of our lives, those times of trials and hard times that come into our experience. They blow in like a storm sometimes, and totally unexpected. And yet suddenly we find ourselves immersed in some kind of trial or difficulty that makes us feel like that we're in the shadow land. Almost 2 years ago, up in Orissa State in India, Graham Haynes, an Australian missionary who had been working among tribes people for over 25 years, left home one afternoon with his two sons and went out into this rural area where they were to have some ministry. They finished their ministry that evening and they came back to their Land Rover, and they were planning to bed in for the night, he and his two sons. I think one was 11, the other was 8 or 9. I can't remember their ages right now. But they were bedding down together when suddenly out from the forest came a group of Hindu fanatics. And they poured kerosene all over the Land Rover and all around the area, and they set it on fire. And Graham Staines and his two boys burned beyond recognition. And I'm sure that afternoon when he left his wife, and presumably he gave her a kiss, and he left his daughter and went out, little did she know that before the night was over, that she would be plunged into a very, very deep trial. That was a shadow experience for this woman. There was a lady in Chicago, a couple in Chicago in our assembly, or rather in Dubuque in our assembly, that had a 20-year-old girl, a daughter, that had a bad case of asthma. And one night, Lori went to bed, the daughter, and the next morning, Donna noticed that Lori had not gotten up as she normally did. And so she thought, well, she's tired. She's sleeping, you know, a little extra time. But after a while, she got quite concerned, and she walked inside the bedroom and discovered that Lori had died sometime during the night. And apparently, she'd had an asthmatic attack and had choked to death. And suddenly, John and Donna lost a 20-year-old daughter and found themselves in a shadowland experience. Now, that word shadowland comes from C.S. Lewis. And C.S. Lewis made this statement on one occasion. He said, God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our consciences, but shouts in our pain. I have read that sometimes shepherds have little lambs that have a tendency to wander. And sometimes a sheep, a shepherd will have sheep that is prone to wander. And sometimes a shepherd will break one of the legs of one of the sheep in order to keep that sheep close to himself. And you know, sometimes in the run in the middle of life, God has to break a leg. He has to put us into a trial because we're prone to wander. And he wants to keep us close to himself. And so he sends these kinds of experiences into our lives. And what he tells us in this passage is that if we are walking and obeying God, if we're being filled with a knowledge of his will, one of the outcomes of that is that he will give us the inner enablement to bear up under our difficulties. And he uses three interesting words, and we don't have time to study them, but notice, he uses the word strengthen with all might, and that means spiritual vitality, according to his glorious power, and that word refers to the power that enables us to resist difficulties that come into our lives. And so what Paul is really telling us in this passage is that as we walk in fellowship with the Lord, as we express our love to him, one of the results of that will be that he will give us inner strength to cope with the shadow experiences of life. And I'm sure that some of you have gone through that. Some of you have experienced that, and you've known the inner enablement of the Spirit of God because you've been in fellowship with the Lord Jesus. So in the shadow times of life, he will strengthen us through his word. I heard the story of a group of people that went to Africa. They were visiting mission stations. And they went to this one mission school. And some little black boys and girls were there. They were deaf. And one of them, probably a bit calloused, who said to one little boy, wrote out to one little boy, what do you think about the fact that God has, you know, you're not able to hear? And the story goes that the little boy picked up a piece of chalk and he went to the blackboard. And he wrote the words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 11, where Jesus said, even so, Father, for it seemed good in your sight. See, that little guy at his age had learned a lesson that sometimes it seems like it takes a lifetime for some of the rest of us to learn. God will give us strength in the difficult and shadow experiences of life. And then finally, as there is in every day, there is a sunset. Sunrise, being filled with the knowledge of his will. Sunshine, walking worthy of the Lord, pleasing him. In the shadow times of life, he will strengthen us with his glorious power. But then there's always the end of the day. There's the end of life.
George last evening referred to the sunset years of his life. Ben has talked about the sunset years of his life. And if you and I want to live our lives, and if we want to live each day in the will of God, then one of the things that we must do is be a people of thanksgiving. And notice what he says in verse 12. He says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Now, all of us should be characterized by thankfulness. One of the things I've appreciated about Brother Ben, when he prays, he's thankful. And you and I should be a thankful people. And you know, thankfulness has a way of bringing, it takes strain out of our circumstances. When we can look to the Lord and say, Lord, I don't know what's going on around me, but I thank you for your goodness. And I thank you that you have a purpose. I thank you that you're going to do something in my life. Martin Luther once characterized the gospel this way, or summarized the gospel as guilt, secondly grace, and then lastly gratitude. And a day lived in the will of God. If you and I want our days to count for God, then we must be a people of thanksgiving. We have a young lady living with us, has been living with us for about a month. She will be a student at Emmaus Bible College this year, and she is the daughter of some missionary friends of ours from the Philippines. Well, for a number of years, Beth was out of fellowship with the Lord and really was into some really, really nasty things. She's now 24 years of age. Almost 3 years ago, she came back to the Lord, and she recounted to my wife what brought her back to the Lord. She had gone with her parents, not because she wanted to go, to the Rise and Build Conference in Detroit, Michigan, about 3 years ago. And her parents wanted her to go. She didn't want to go. She told them she didn't want to go, but they took her anyway. And while she was there, at the end of one of the messages, she noticed a man in a wheelchair who wasn't able to walk. And he rolled himself up to the speaker, and he began to talk to the speaker and share with the speaker how much he appreciated the message, and he talked about his own experience a little bit. Beth heard some of that, and it caught her attention, because it went through her mind, with all that I have, I've not been a very thankful person. So she said she left the room, she went out to the elevator, she was going up to her hotel room, and suddenly this man rolled up to the elevator, and they began to talk, and suddenly he just began to give his testimony, how he got saved, what God had done in his life. And it really moved Beth. And she went into a bathroom on the same floor. And she said she began to cry and to cry and to cry. And she realized that with all that she had, with the family that she had, with all of the material blessings that she had never learned to be thankful, like this poor, pathetic man sitting in a wheelchair who could not walk. She learned thankfulness, and it has revolutionized her life. Do you want to live each day of your life in the will of God? Well, we must be filled with the knowledge of His will. That will lead to walking worthy of the Lord. That will result in that inner strength that will enable us to cope with the stresses of life. And in the end, it will make us a thankful people. And I hope all of us at the end of this week, as you enjoy the ministry tonight from John, and as you begin to return back to your homes tomorrow, I hope that we'll all go back wanting to be characterized by thankfulness in our hearts to the Lord for the work of the cross and for the great work that He's doing in our lives now. Father, we thank You so much for Your amazing grace. You've told us in the Word of God to be thankful for everything and to be thankful in everything. And Father, we make it our prayer today that You will help us to be filled up to the full with the knowledge of Your will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that we may walk worthy of the Lord Jesus, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. We do thank You for the good week. together. We thank you for the fellowship we've enjoyed, and we pray, Lord, that you will bless each of us as we return to our homes. We pray that the next year will be filled with godly living and with evangelism from each of our lives and each of